I try not to do this regularly, but this morning we're going to begin by looking at a different passage than our main passage. We need to get some context for the passage that we are going to study, so please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 26. That should be page 104 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. God chose to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants after them, and through them, God was going to bring blessing to the whole world. God allowed them to go into slavery in the land of Egypt, but after 430 years, God miraculously delivered them from slavery. And while they were on their way to the promised land, God gave them a covenant, and God gave them his good law. In Leviticus 26, God lays out blessings and curses. Blessings for obeying God and keeping his covenant, and curses for disobeying God, for rejecting his covenant. And this blessing and curse are going to be very relevant in our text in Daniel this morning. So Leviticus 26, you shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And the blessings go on. If they obey God, they'll do well in the land. They'll have wealth and abundance. Their crops will provide more than enough. They'll overcome their enemies. But there are also curses for disobedience. And we see this beginning in verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consumes the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if, in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. So if they disobey God and break the covenant, instead of the blessings, all the blessings get turned into curses, poverty, and loss. Their enemies will rise up against them and defeat them. And if, after God warns them, they refuse to honor God, the discipline will be sevenfold. And we see that sevenfold discipline a few more times. Verse 21, just one example. Then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. Well, the book of Daniel records the time when Israel has disobeyed God. They have refused to keep the covenant. They've refused to listen to God's warnings. They have been taken over by their enemies, in this case, Babylon. And Daniel is going to learn that the judgment will be sevenfold. But there is hope for Israel. Down in verse 40 of Leviticus 26, God tells his people what to do when they realize that their disobedience has brought God's curses on them. Verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. Verse 45, but I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Where there is repentance, there is restoration with God. If they confess their sin, God will remember his covenant with them. These things will come up as we study Daniel, so please turn to the book of Daniel to chapter 9. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'd find that on page 746. Page 746, right in the middle of your Bible, you have Psalms. And as you keep going to the right, a few of the bigger books are Proverbs. And a little bit later, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel is immediately after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. Turning aside from your commandments and rules, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our King belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word through Daniel to us. As we study this morning, give us understanding and insight. Help us to see your glory and majesty revealed in the way that you deal with your people, in your justice and righteousness, in your grace and mercy and forgiveness. Help us to see the glory of Jesus Christ, who brings fulfillment to your prophecies and promises. Lord, open our hearts that we would not just add knowledge to our heads, but that we would apply truths to our hearts, that we might be changed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for your church throughout this world, gathered across this day to worship you. We pray that you would protect your people. Lord, lift up your people. Father, we pray in our own church for the many people who either are sick or have sick ones in their family, for the trials and tribulations that are being endured even now. And we ask this morning that you would provide rest, that you would comfort your people, that we would have joy and satisfaction in you, knowing that you are good and that you do good. Father, bless this time for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We have two sections in our text this morning, the prayer and the prophecy. The prayer and the prophecy. Our first section is the prayer. We have an introduction to the prayer in the first two verses of the chapter. From verse 1, this is the first year of Darius the Mede. That would be about 539 BC. The Medes and Persians have conquered Babylon, which means that the first parts of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2 have been fulfilled. The first parts of Daniel's own visions in Daniel chapter 7 and 8 have now been fulfilled. God's prophetic word is already coming true. Because God rules over the kingdoms of man and does with them as he pleases. But there is another prophetic word that Daniel brings up here way before this point in time. Before Daniel had ever been carried off into exile in Babylon, while the southern kingdom of Judah was still a sovereign nation some 70 years earlier, God foretold through the prophet Jeremiah that because of Judah's sin, God would send Babylon to conquer Judah and take them into exile. That's in Jeremiah 25. God said, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations." And again, our scripture reading this morning from Jeremiah 29, where God likewise promised to bring his people back to Jerusalem after 70 years. Jeremiah 25 was written before the exile. Jeremiah 29 is written after the exile. Jeremiah sent it as a letter from Jerusalem to the people in exile living in Babylon. And based on Daniel's study of God's word to Jeremiah, he realizes the time period is almost up. 70 years is almost over. Not that Daniel necessarily has a particular start date in mind and expects he could count down the days to the particular end point. Babylon exiled Israel over a period of about 2 decades, beginning in 605 BC, ending about 586 BC. But the phrase 70 years, it represents a typical life. That's how Isaiah uses it in Isaiah 23. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. So 70 years represent the typical life of a king. Or similarly, Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. This prophecy of 70 years, it represents a typical life. And Daniel sees this time must be nearly fulfilled. Persia has taken control. Babylon is defeated. And that king and kingdom that devastated Israel are no more. And so 70 years is almost over. The prophecy is almost fulfilled. And Daniel responds to his new understanding from God's word with prayer, which you'll remember from where we started in Leviticus is what God called his people to do, to repent of their sin and to call on God. And so Daniel prays to God and asks God to fulfill his promises. And what we're going to do as we look through Daniel's prayer is to see how Daniel highlights the character, the attributes, the work of God. And then we'll see how Daniel characterizes his own people. And then finally, we'll see the petition, the prayer request that Daniel makes to God. So first, notice with me how Daniel addresses God's character, his person, his work. Verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord our God is the great and awesome God, all-powerful, full of might and strength. None can withstand him. He rules the kingdoms of man and does with them as he pleases. So God is sovereign over the nations. He's omnipotent. So Daniel can pray in the knowledge that God is able to fulfill his request. This is the God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God is faithful to keep his promises. God does not go back on what he's promised. You've probably had someone who promised you something and then failed to deliver what they promised. God always delivers his promises. It says God's love is steadfast, immovable. God's love is sure. So if God says he loves you, he loves you. Look down to verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. The Lord is righteous. He is the just judge. He always acts according to his perfect character. He keeps his covenant promises. So there's never any question about whether God will do what is right or whether God will enforce what is right. God cannot be bribed. God cannot be tempted to act unfairly. God always works in perfect justice. However, although God's character is always to do what is perfectly righteous, and although all evil will be brought to justice, there is more to God's character than just righteousness. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. God is merciful and forgiving. God looks on his people in compassion. He does not give his people the eternal punishment they deserve for their sin. God forgives his people. He does not hold our sin against us. He remembers our sin no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin from us. Now, there is tension for us in understanding how God can be righteous or just while also being merciful and forgiving. If God judges all sin, how can he also show mercy for our sin? If God does not overlook sin, how can he overlook our sin? If sin must be paid for, how can God forgive our sin? And God reveals the answer to this question as history progresses. Daniel has been pointing forward to the answer throughout the book, and you can be listening for the answer later in the sermon. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the earth that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. So even though God has brought calamity to Israel, it isn't because God forgot about them. It isn't because God is being unfair to them. No, in fact, God is doing exactly what he said he would do. This is what God had foretold in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Israel's utter defeat by the Babylonians was a fulfillment of what God had said would happen if Israel turned after idols and failed to obey him. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. What has happened to Israel is what God had told them would happen if they disobeyed. God has given to them just as he warned them. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. So Israel's destruction, being handed over to the Babylonians, the people scattered across the nations, all these things were, in fact, demonstrations of God's righteousness. They are consistent with the covenant promises God made with them. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Daniel briefly recounts God's work in powerfully rescuing his people from Egypt, which is important because Daniel is about to ask God to rescue them again. Taking this prayer as a whole, Daniel praises God for his character, his attributes, his work. These things should be an encouragement to us as well. These things should be a challenge to us as well. God is the covenant-keeping God. So if you're a child of God, you can rest in his character. God will keep his covenant. He will do as he has promised. He will act in mercy and justice and forgiveness and righteousness. God is full of mercy. He will forgive the sin of everyone who trusts in his Son. God does not hold your sin against you for everyone who is in Christ. So rest in the knowledge that God is good and right and just and merciful. God rescues his people. God delivers his people. God rescued Israel from Egypt. He's going to rescue them from Babylon. And God will rescue his people finally in the end. But also know that God judges. Now, judgment is good in that right will prevail in the end. We know that wrong will be made right. The evils of this world will be brought to just ends. You know, sometimes it seems like justice will never be served. The sin that others have done against you, some terrible offense that the justice system will never resolve, God will bring perfect justice to your offender. God's faithfulness in judgment should produce fear in us. In verses 12 and 13 and 14, God is bringing judgment. And we need to know we deserve judgment. You deserve God's judgment. I deserve God's judgment. Consider all the ways you've sinned against God. Anger, slander, abuse, pride, envy, jealousy, immorality, hatred. We could go on and on. We deserve God's punishment for sin. So judgment should produce fear in us, But if we belong to Jesus Christ by faith, we have hope and confidence because we know God is a covenant-keeping God. Those who belong to him are safe and secure. But God's righteousness should also cause us to want to warn others. Judgment is coming. God's wrath against sin is certain. Knowing God's character should cause us to want to be like God. One of God's promises to his people is that he will conform us into the image of his own Son. So we ought to be people who are committed to living godly lives. We ought to be covenant-keeping people like God. We ought to pursue righteousness like God. We ought to be merciful and forgiving people because that's what God is. Well, Daniel's prayer is a demonstration of a prayer of repentance over the flawed character and actions of his people. And in contrast to God's perfect character, his people have acted wickedly. Daniel acknowledges their sin and he seeks repentance and restoration. And throughout the section, Daniel repents in sort of a corporate sense. He ascribes the sins of the nation to himself. So even though the testimony of Daniel throughout the book of Daniel is that Daniel has acted righteously, that Daniel is a faithful man, Daniel views himself as part of his nation's sin. Even though they weren't necessarily his own sins, he recognizes there's a corporate guilt. And so he seeks corporate repentance. Look at verse 5. "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." So God is righteous and perfect. Israel has sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled. God gave his people a good law. They turned aside from it. God sent prophets to give his people his word, and they didn't listen to the prophets. Verse 7, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." God's people, it says, have committed treachery against him, worshiping other gods, bowing down to idols. And so Daniel says, "To us belongs open shame. We knew better. We knew to obey your law, but we didn't do what we knew we ought to do." Verse 9, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets." You might be noticing a trend at this point. Israel rebelled against God. They didn't obey him. They didn't follow his laws. They ignored the prophets. Daniel saying that in different ways over and over again. Verse 11, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him." Daniel acknowledges that God is just in giving Israel the curses he's laid out because they have sinned against him. Verse 13, "As is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. And we," and the verse 14, "we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly." Again, God is simply carrying out the curses that he had laid out for Israel. He had warned them, if you sin and act wickedly, these are the consequences. And so Daniel acknowledges we have sinned, and therefore we do deserve the judgment God is giving. When I was younger, I always looked at Israel and wondered what their problem was. I mean, they could never get it right. God gave them the law. He warned them to obey it. He sent prophets to call them back to faithfulness. But over and over again, they turn to sin and idolatry. But the older I get, the more I realize ancient Israel is a picture of me. Israel is me. I am Israel. Israel is supposed to remind us of how fallen we are. Knowing the law isn't enough. Having the facts isn't enough. We desperately need the Spirit of God working in us, empowering us to obey. Now, I don't have any golden images that I go and bow down to. You're probably encouraged to know. But there are a lot of idols in my heart. And our idols are revealed by the things we care about, the things we're willing to spend time on, the things that bother us, the things that make us angry. When is the last time that you got angry about something or someone? You might spend some time thinking about what it is that made you angry. Somebody said something or did something, or they didn't say something or do something when they should have. And it just gets a rise out of you. You know, if someone pushes your buttons, you could rightly complain about them pushing your buttons, but what you can't do is deny that they are, in fact, your buttons. And most likely, wherever your buttons are, your idols are hiding right there behind them. So what are your idols? Do you listen to the voice of God's prophets? Are you studying God's word primarily to be conformed to the image of Christ? Or do you study God's word primarily so you can prove other people wrong? Do you listen to a Bible study or sermon trying to find something to disagree with or to see where God's word impacts your heart in some new way? Our temptation is not to examine ourselves seriously. It hurts for our idols to be chipped away at. That's why we need the church. It's why we need God's people. Speaking into our lives, highlighting the things that we don't see. Right, that's why we talk about discipleship in our church. You need people speaking truth into your heart, shining light into the dark places of your heart, pouring salt into the wounds. And people need you to do that for them too. People around you need you to speak truth into their lives, identifying the idols, helping each other see the ways we have not yet conformed into the image of Christ. And you don't have to have like a 10-step discipleship plan. You can just say, hey, do you want to study the Bible together? Can we study a good book together? So ask the person in front of you or behind you, or find someone in your community group that you feel like you have a connection with and study God's word together. Speak truth into each other's lives. Daniel's praying to God corporately on behalf of his people. He highlights God's character, God's faithfulness, God's power. He acknowledges Israel's sin. And next, he makes petition to God based on God's character. He asks God for favor. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What Daniel is saying is that God's people have become an embarrassment because of their sin. God's people bring shame upon God's name because their sin has resulted in exile. And so Daniel asks God to see, to hear their pleas for help. And it isn't because of their righteousness that they make these requests. They have no righteousness to offer God. They haven't been faithful to God's covenant with them. They have no right to make any demand of God at all. Instead, they plead with God because of God's mercy. Because God is merciful. Because God is forgiving. It is for God's own sake, for God's own name, that they request that God would deliver them from exile, so that the world would see that God has delivered his people once again. That Jerusalem is the city of God. That Israel are the people of God. And so to reveal to the world that God is in control, please rescue your city and your people. This is Daniel's request to God. Rescue your people from exile because of your great name, for the glory of your great name. This takes us to the second section, the prophecy, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So while Daniel is praying, the man Gabriel appears. Daniel had seen him in the first vision. Now he comes again to explain the vision. Now, there are two translation issues in chapter 9 I need to highlight just briefly. The first one's right here in this section. The English Standard Version interprets verse 21 that Gabriel came in swift flight. And that's one potential way to interpret the Hebrew text. If you have any other translation, it probably reads differently. This English Standard Version is probably not the best translation here. Probably this should be translated that Gabriel came while Daniel was deeply exhausted. And I know in English it's hard to see how we could be confused between Gabriel flying and Daniel being tired. But the Hebrew text is actually pretty difficult. There's a lot of debate about it. Within that debate, if you just remember, Daniel was extremely tired both of the other times that he's received visions. I think that pushes us towards saying in this challenging text, probably we should use the same idea again. So that's probably what's being communicated again, is that Daniel is deeply fatigued. More important than the debate about fight, flight, or fatigue is the message that we see in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel is representative of his people here. He prayed corporately on behalf of his people. He's being given a message to deliver to his people, and part of that message is this: you are greatly loved. If you're a child of God, that is a message you need to hear. God greatly loves his people. You are greatly loved. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in our text, but God revealed his great love for his people ultimately in this. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you are greatly loved. Have you ever felt like you're not loved in this world? Maybe you've had people specifically tell you they do not love you. Maybe someone's even told you that they hate you. Or maybe people have simply demonstrated by the things they do that they do not love you. Sometimes it might even be the people who are most expected to love you. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. It is a great joy to know that someone loves you. But even if everyone in this world who should love you abandons you, God still loves you. Even if you in fact do things not worthy of love, God still loves you. Child of God, you are greatly loved. And God's love to Daniel and to God's people is demonstrated in this situation by God giving a prophetic word to Daniel. We see it in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That's a very challenging text. There's a lot of debate about this text. We're going to try and focus on the key themes rather than digging into the weeds. As with the other visions in Daniel 2, in Daniel 7, and Daniel 8, there's bad news for God's people and good news for God's people. The bad news is the same as before. Exile is going to last a while. The restoration of God's people is not as quick as they had hoped. But the good news is also the same as before. God has a purpose and plan to bring all of history to a redemptive end. Daniel is given a concise summary in verse 24. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to accomplish these things: to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Well, these are ultimate and final kinds of promises: evil brought to an end, sin atoned for, eternal righteousness, a most holy place, a place where God's glory can be present for man. As we've seen in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, there are things here that are hard to understand. Time is not necessarily linear. There seem to be gaps between aspects of the prophecy. There's clearly something cyclical in view. These patterns and types for the visions of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 are showing up again. The very language of 77, 70 weeks, has some clear symbolic meaning. You should remember, hopefully, from Leviticus, where we started our sermon, what God said would happen if they continued in sin after they had been warned. God said he would punish them sevenfold. Right? There had been a prophecy of 70 years. Israel hadn't repented, but had continued in sin. And so now, in addition to the 70 years, the punishment is sevenfold. So 70 times 7. So not just 70 years, but another 70 times 7 on top of that. The first year of Darius, the first year of Persian rule, again, would be about 539 BC. King Cyrus is the one who will allow Israel to return to the land. Cyrus and the return from exile fulfills that promise of 70 years. But we still, after that, have 70 weeks in front of us when God's people are still in tribulation. God's people still don't have a nation that has any power at all. Verse 25 is another place where the English Standard Version isn't the most helpful. I think the English Standard Version is the best overall translation today. That's my personal opinion. But no translation is perfect. It would better read in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, period. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Most other translations have chosen to translate it that way. It's probably a better understanding. This probably represents the time after Cyrus allowed Israel to return to the land. Jerusalem is rebuilt. The temple is rebuilt. Never with the glory it had under Solomon, but nevertheless, it is rebuilt. And all of this is in a troubled time. You had oppression by the Persians, then by the Greeks, then by Rome. And this is followed, per verse 25, by the coming of an anointed one. There are some arguments about exactly who the anointed one could be, but at minimum, Christians generally agree the ultimate fulfillment is Jesus Christ. There may be some near-term fulfillments before that, but everybody agrees ultimately Christ is fulfilling this. In verse 26, we have the anointed one who is cut off and will have nothing. Being cut off is the language of being killed. So here we have a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the anointed one who will come and be cut off and have nothing. That's his death on the cross. Cut off, having nothing, even his clothes were given to others. And this is the moment that all of our visions have ultimately centered on, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The stone in Daniel 2 that crushed the kingdoms, the one like the Son of Man in Daniel 7 who came with the clouds of heaven. Israel was never faithful. They never kept God's law. They never followed the covenant. And so God sent his own Son, the one who's the Son of God and the Son of Man, fully God, fully man, to live on earth. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He perfectly kept the covenant. And his own people hated him for it. They had him executed on a Roman cross. But while God's enemies thought they were winning when the anointed one was cut off and had nothing, they were actually ensuring their own defeat. Colossians 2 tells us that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them through Jesus' death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus crushed God's enemies. On the cross, Jesus won so decisively that he could say, "It is finished. The work is done." And the work Jesus did on the cross allows us to be forgiven. It is the reason why God can be both just and merciful. Because on the cross, Jesus took the sin of his people. And he gave us, his people, his perfect righteousness. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. So God can be just in punishing all sin, the sin of his people punished on the cross with Christ, the sin of everyone else punished in eternity. And God gives us the perfect righteousness of Christ. So God can forgive us because the debt is paid by his own Son. The work is done. Satan is defeated. He's been given the death blow. But as the visions of Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 make clear, God allows the kingdoms and rulers of the world to continue for a time. The evil one lives on for a time. There is a future final fulfillment of these things when evil and sin are set aside forever. But the cross of Christ is where the victory was won. After the anointed one is cut off, then the city and sanctuary are destroyed. This likely refers to 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But again, that's probably a near-term fulfillment. Because notice there's a prince mentioned, the prince who is to come. He'll make a covenant for 1 week. For half of the week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And if you remember the visions in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, that sounds a whole lot like the little horn in Daniel 7 in the fourth kingdom. And it sounds a whole lot like the little horn in the third kingdom, Greece, in the vision of Daniel 8. If you weren't with us for those sermons, you might go back and read Daniel 7 and 8, or you might go listen to those. There's a clear pattern emerging that the leaders of the nations oppose God, oppose God's people, and seek to do them harm. And ultimately, what they're demonstrating is that they hate God himself. And so while there is some fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it seems what we should recognize is that this is a typical pattern, that there's going to be some final fulfillment of this prophecy in the future. Daniel's explanation ends rather suddenly. The evil one is crushed. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The desolator, the evil one, receives what he deserves. As with the beasts of Daniel 7 and 8, they reign for a time, for God's appointed time, and then they pay the price for their sin. No sin is left unpunished. All wrong will be made right. Those at war with God will be destroyed in the end. Christ was cut off and had nothing on the cross. But in his sacrificial death, in his resurrection, Christ has given the death blow to God's enemies. He's given the death blow to sin. He's atoned for iniquity. He has established the foundation of righteousness. These prophecies are fulfilled. And the question for us, the question for me and you, is what have you done about Jesus? If he is the stone that crushes those who oppose God, if he is the one like the Son of Man who comes and destroys God's enemies, what have you done about Jesus? Have you acknowledged him as the one true king? Is his kingdom the kingdom that you care about and belong to and love? Or have you rejected him? Have you said, not enough information, not enough evidence? I don't know if I really have to submit to him. Jesus is Lord and King, and we must submit to him. As with many of these prophecies, while there are many of these things already true in one sense, there's also an aspect not yet complete. Sin still exists in our world. Everlasting righteousness is not yet reigning within our world. So while Christ is the true temple, who allows direct access to God, we still cannot say that the dwelling place of God is with man. A final consummation of the most holy place remains future. These promises await a future day. And so in the meantime, while we're here on earth living out our lives, we worship God. We seek by the power of the Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we proclaim Christ. We make him known to the world around us until the day he returns and makes himself known to the world. One day Jesus is coming back. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Christ, the perfect one, the righteous one, who died in the place of sinners, who paid the price for sin, for all who trust in him. Jesus, we praise you that you're worthy, that you were willing to die in our place, and that you are the glorious King of eternity. Father, we praise you that you rule over the kingdoms of man and do with them as you please. And we ask that the Spirit would work in our hearts to apply these truths to our hearts and minds so that we might live for you, that we might worship you and glorify you, that we might have boldness to make your name known to the world around us. Father, may we leave here as changed people. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.